Hi, Graphil. It's good to be with you. And one thing that's been encouraging for me over the past few days is to get off the phone or to call someone on the phone and to find that they've just had a call from someone else supporting them, asking how they're doing, or they've just given someone else a call. It's just really encouraging to see how you've all been supporting one another at this time. So keep going with those phone calls, keep going with those encouraging messages, keep going with praying for one another, because really all those things are going to go a long way in keeping us all going over this difficult time. Mel and I are doing really well. We're trying to make the best of the situation. Our house has never been cleaner. And Mel's got her desk set up on the dining room table, and we've been occasionally going for a bit of exercise, going for a run just to stave off the madness for a little while. One thing that we have found challenging is that it's so hard to escape. Every time we look at our TVs, it's there. Every time we look at our phones, it's there. When we wake up in the mornings, it's there on our minds. When we speak to our families, it's there as the main topic of conversation. It's so hard to escape this thing. It feels like this virus is the only thing that matters. It feels like this virus is the thing, the moment to which all of history has been progressing towards. It feels like it's the center of our very existence. But it's not. It's not. And this is why I'm so glad that we're continuing our series in Luke this morning, because as we go into these final hours of Jesus' life, looking through the Gospel of Luke, we see what really matters above all else. We see the moment in history to which everything was heading towards and to which everything looks back to. We see the real center of our existence. So we are going to be releasing some content midweek which addresses specifically this current situation that we're in. But for this morning, let's spend some time just remembering what really matters above all else. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22. If you've got a Bible, it would be great if you could follow along, but don't worry if you don't. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 66, and then I'm going to read through to chapter 23, verse 25. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Let's think about these verses under two headings this morning. The first one we're going to spend most of our time on, and then we'll conclude with the second: switching perspective and switching verdict. So starting with switching perspective, I think most of us enjoy optical illusions. So here's one for you. It's very clearly a rabbit. Very clearly, obviously a rabbit. Until you look at it the other way around and realize that it's very clearly, obviously a duck. It just depends on your perspective. From one viewpoint, it looks like one thing. From another viewpoint, it's actually something else. This is how we can look at these three trials. There's three trials, one, two, three. All of them happen very, very quickly in this moment in the gospel. So, trial number one. Last time we saw Jesus, he was at the chief priest's house. And Peter had spent most of the night in the courtyard there, denying that he had anything to do with this man. The other gospel writers, they fill in the gaps. Throughout the night, Jesus had been interrogated by Caiaphas and Annas. But the thing was that these sort of trials by night weren't legally binding. And everyone was desperate to get Jesus out of the way. They had to get him killed. And so at daybreak, as we read, the Sanhedrin gets together. They gather. Now, the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of Israel. It's 71 of the elders, the chief priests, the experts in the Jewish law. Picture kind of big robes, big beards, big hats, that sort of intimidating spectacle. And they are all desperate to kill Jesus. They are rushing towards a verdict. And they've all been trying to get a conviction to stick so far, but they've got a different tack at this point. They're trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." These guys want to prove that Jesus is a threat to Rome. And if they can quote Jesus as saying that, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, I'm God's chosen, promised king," then that's going to be all the ammunition they need. The thing is, Jesus deflects their question. "I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." It's like Jesus is saying, "We've been here before. I'm not going to be able to persuade you with my words. So from now on, I'm going to let my actions do the talking." Jesus knows that very soon he's going to be raised from death and he's going to sit in the highest throne at God's right hand. And the thing is, now the Sanhedrin have got him. They've got him. Notice that verse 70 reads, "They all asked." you get this sense of excitement that all 71 of them are speaking over one another. Did he just say what I think he said? Did he really just say that? Jesus, did you just say that you are the Son of God? This was a title that Roman emperors like to use about themselves. They've got him. They're not going to like this whatsoever. It's definitely got Jesus in trouble. Did you say you are the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? Jesus replied, you say that I am. His answer isn't exactly emphatic. It's yes, yes. That's how they interpret it in the next verse. But it's kind of yes, but not in the way you mean. Yes, I am the Son of God, but not in the way you're thinking. Jesus could explain himself, of course. He could defend himself, but he doesn't feel the need to. Trial number two. As soon as they get this admission, they all head off up the road to see Pontius Pilate, who's also in Jerusalem at the time. This was the Roman governor of the area, and they couldn't get the death penalty without his say-so. And once more, everybody's involved. And they list before Pilate their three main accusations. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. And notice again that all these accusations, whether true or not, they're calculated to show Jesus as a threat to the Roman emperor or the Roman Empire. They think that if they can show Pilate that Jesus is a threat, then Pilate would be all too happy just to clear him out of their way. But the thing is, this Roman governor finds this really quite strange. He looks at Jesus, he sees him there, and he asks with emphatic emphasis, I don't know if emphatic emphasis is a thing, but I'm saying it, are you the King of the Jews? It's like, really? This guy? Pilate is looking at Jesus and he sees a man who has been up all night, who is stressed, who has gone through so much. He probably looks a mess. He certainly falls far short of the kind of stereotypical image of a charismatic revolutionary that he might have on his mind. And he just can't see it. Jesus replies, you have said so. And once again, Jesus' answer is yes, but yes in a kind of roundabout way. Yes, I am the King of the Jews, but not in the way you mean it. He could defend himself. He could explain himself, of course, but Jesus doesn't feel the need to. Pilate, as I said, doesn't see this guy as a threat. He says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And then the leaders of Israel, they let slip that Jesus actually comes from Galilee. That's Herod's jurisdiction. That's where Herod rules. And so Pilate sees a way of escape and sets up trial number three before Herod. Herod also happened to be in Jerusalem for a feast. And this, by the way, is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who occurs in the Christmas story. And Herod, we read, is really excited to see Jesus. Actually, he's been wanting to see Jesus for an awfully long time. He wants to see him do something special, but he doesn't get the magic show that he was hoping for. Sure, he asks loads and loads of questions, but he actually doesn't get an answer at all. And you would have thought that in Herod, this man who's excited to see Jesus, here is an opportunity for Jesus. Here's an opportunity to for Jesus to appeal to a person of influence, a person who has power to change his fate. But no, Jesus says nothing. He could explain himself. He could try to defend himself, but he didn't feel the need to. The chief priests and the experts in the law, they do their thing. They accuse Jesus of being a threat, but Herod and his soldiers just don't see it. They don't see that this guy Jesus would ever be a realistic threat to his rule. They even make up a joke about it, and they're saying, well, if you're going to accuse him of this, at least make him look slightly like a king. So they dress him in a royal robe, and they send him back to Pilate with no charges against him. So those are the three trials that Jesus faced that morning. And in these three trials, Jesus is presented to three powers. There's the power of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, with all its history and heritage. There's the power of Pilate, with all the might of the Roman Empire. And then there's the power of Herod, the latest in a long dynasty of powerful ruling figures. And looking from the perspective of human power, Jesus looks weak. He looks really small. He looks really insignificant. But there are hints that we need to switch our perspective. See, reading these verses, we get a sense of a man who is totally in control. When we're under pressure, we tend to speak faster. We tend to stumble over our words. We tend to speak more to fill awkward silences. But that's so far from the picture we get of Jesus here. His words are so few. He's so calm. With his life in the balance, he's not desperate. He's not panicked. And in front of these three powers, presented with three opportunities to change his fate, Jesus could explain himself. He could defend himself. But he just doesn't see the need to. He doesn't need to appeal to their power. Whether he's accepted or rejected by these judges is just irrelevant to him. Because he knows something more important. He knows that he is already accepted in the courtroom of the universe, the throne room of heaven. As Jesus said in his own words earlier in the passage, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Before these rulers and judges, Jesus looks weak. But from the perspective of heaven, this is the ruling and reigning Son of God. And you know, I think we need that switch of perspective today. We really need it. Today, churches are closed. Christians are shut inside, and it's tragic. It makes us feel small. It makes us feel insignificant. It makes us feel weak. And from a certain perspective, it might also make Jesus look weak. But this couldn't be further from the truth. He is still the same Lord through whom the stars were made. He is still the same Jesus who came into our broken world. He is still the same Jesus who healed the sick to show that there is a world coming that is free from disease. He is still the same Jesus that died on a cross to make a way for all of us to join this new creation. He is still the same Lord who rose from death to rule and reign in heaven. And maybe some of us are tempted to place Jesus on trial right now. Why is this happening? What are you going to do about it? We might demand answers. But Jesus is under no obligation to give them. He is still the same person that he always has been. And one day we will understand. Until then, let's just switch our perspective. Look beyond our current circumstances and remember that however dark things might be, Jesus is still the same Lord. We need a switch of perspective. And then lastly, and we won't spend as much time on this, switching verdict. So Jesus has been through three trials in really quick succession, and now it's time for the verdict. And there's no decision to be made. The verses read, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. It's obvious. Over and over again in this passage, the writer records that Jesus is innocent. All night he'd been interrogated, all morning he's been tried, and no one can find anything that he's done wrong. No one. And yet we know how this story goes. We know that by the end of this chapter, Jesus will have been sent off to be executed. So why? Why did this innocent man die? Two reasons. First reason, this innocent man died because we rejected him. On hearing Pilate's verdict that he's going to let Jesus off with a light beating, the people are outraged. I say a light beating. Pilate could have gone with one of two punishments in this circumstance, and this light beating was the one that didn't almost kill people. The whole crowd shouts, screams with bloodlust, away with this man, and then later, crucify him, crucify him. All of these people had heard about Jesus. They knew who he was. They knew about his life. Maybe some of them there would have seen him heal the sick. Perhaps most of them there would have heard something of his message about peace with God. These were the very people whom Jesus came to save. The descendants of Abraham, to whom God had promised that a chosen king would one day come. And here he is. And they reject him. But this is important. Let's not make the same mistake, the same catastrophic mistake that others have made in the past. It wasn't the Jews that rejected Jesus. It was us. It was all of us. This moment in front of Pilate is like the history of humankind in miniature. From the very first, God has reached out in love and friendship to us. He's held out that hand of friendship and love, and yet we've said no. We've scoffed. We've said, no way, not for me. I'm not interested in your friendship and love, God. Again and again this happened. Again and again, God reached out his hand until eventually he reached out and held out his son. And we killed him. We killed him. This innocent man died because we rejected him. And the second reason, this innocent man died so that the guilty can be released. As I said, now the whole crowd is shouting for blood, and they come up with a really strange suggestion. Switch the verdict. Release Barabbas to us. They're appealing on the basis of a quite strange custom at the time, where the Roman governor would release one prisoner at a particular time of year as an act of mercy. And this man, notice this, this man Barabbas was guilty of the crime which Jesus was accused of. Barabbas actually did take part in a rebellion. And in the process of that rebellion in the city of Jerusalem, he committed murder. And Luke, in writing this, is really keen to emphasize that Barabbas is guilty, just as he was keen to emphasize that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows this switch of verdict would be outrageous, so he appeals to the crowd again. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. The verdict is switched. The innocent one dies, and the guilty one goes free. What clearer picture of the gospel could we possibly ask for? We are Barabbas. We are guilty. Yes, because of the wrong things that we've thought, said, and done, but most of all, because we've rejected God's offer of friendship and love. We are guilty. Jesus is innocent, and yet he goes to the cross in our place. He goes to the cross condemned for the crime that we have committed. We are Barabbas. Jesus went to the cross so that the guilty could go free. And that's what I want us to finish on this morning. Our rejection of God's love has broken this world. There is a death sentence hanging over it. But for everyone who puts their hope in Christ, the verdict has been switched. No more judgment, only freedom. Freedom from fear now, and freedom to enter a new creation. Perfect. A perfect world, a world without isolation, a world without disease, a world with our God. And I just want to end by inviting everyone watching, all of you, to put your trust and hope in Jesus. Whether for the first time in your life, or perhaps just for the first time this week, put your hope in Jesus. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who can offer us freedom and release from the death sentence on all of creation. He is the one who offers us freedom from fear now and freedom to hope for a new world later. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can come together and hear something of Jesus' last hours before his death. Thank you that whatever is going on in our world, we can have this switch of perspective and see that Jesus truly is the one who reigns. We pray that you'd help us to trust him. And thank you for the switch of verdict. Thank you for the freedom which comes through the gospel. We pray that all of us would put our trust and our hope in Jesus, that we would know freedom from fear now, and that we would know hope of a world of total freedom to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.